Our scripture this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. We have a lot of ground to cover this morning, so we'll forego the reading and just take the verses as we come to them. Please join me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we have this morning to come together as always, and we thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for what it means that we do indeed have a Savior. Thank you and praise you, Heavenly Father. We just thank you as we look into your word this morning for the encouragement that we find in knowing this and for the strength that it gives us in our daily life. And we just pray that as we study your word together that it does once again encourage us and strengthen us in our daily walk. Father, it's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen. Pastor Robert Jeffress, First Baptist Dallas, in his introduction to Revelation chapter 5, he talks about a pawn shop. And you may be thinking, Pastor, why are we talking about pawn shops? Church this morning. Just stick with me. You'll see it's actually a perfect spiritual illustration of what has happened to mankind. How many of you have ever been to a pawn shop before? Almost everybody. It can be a really interesting place to go to if you've never been to one, and you probably agree for those of you that have been to one. It's been said that a pawn shop is a place where a man can go get a diamond for his wife and a gun for himself. If you look it up, the word pawn actually means to hold something hostage. You know, that's really the business model of the pawn shop. You take something in for collateral because you need money, so you take that diamond or that shotgun into the pawn shop, and they'll give you some money. Not nearly what the item that you're taking for collateral is worth, but they'll give you some money. They'll loan you the money. But you have to repay that money within a specified period of time while they hold your collateral item hostage. And if you don't repay the money, then they get to keep whatever it is that you took in there. They'll keep that diamond or that shotgun, and then they'll resell it to somebody else. And that's how the pawn shop works. Adam and Eve, they had something of great value when they were first created. They were placed on this earth and they were the heirs of everything that God had created in the earth. The earth and everything in it was theirs, and they were to have dominion over it. And yet they took what was rightfully theirs and they pawned it for a lie of Satan. He tempted them with the lie that they could be just like God, that they could be masters of their own fate, that God was really trying to withhold something from them of greater value than what they already had. And because of that, they became hostage to Satan. They exchanged something of great value for something that really was completely worthless. They pawned all of it, you see. And now, in fact, all of creation is held hostage under the deal that they made with Satan. But the good news is that even though we can't pay the debt to get it all back, there is one who can. The Lord Jesus Christ. Again, praise God for that. You know, that's what the word redeemed means. You won't find pawn shops in the scripture. Or the word pawn shop or anything like that. But you will find words like redeem and redemption, which is exactly the same idea. The word redeem is the Greek word exagorazo. Agora was the Greek word for the marketplace. And in biblical times, everybody went to the agora, to the marketplace, to sell their things. If you wanted to buy anything, including slaves, you went to the marketplace to buy what it was that you wanted, the agora. Some things had a stated price that you could pay, and other things were put up for auction. Slaves were typically put up for auction with a minimum starting bid, a reserve, I believe it's called, in auctions. Slaves were then transferred from one owner to another owner who was willing to pay the money to buy that slave. And when the new owner took possession of the slave, then that slave was said to be redeemed, exagorazo. They were taken out of the marketplace to serve this new master. And that's exactly the picture of redemption in scriptures. We, believers who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We have been bought out, you see, from that pawn shop where we were, being held hostage by Satan, to serve a new master, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If that doesn't describe you, if you've not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you are still in Satan's pawn shop, so to speak. You are, this morning, still being held hostage by him. But properly understood, the book of Revelation is really about the redemption of the nation of Israel. And nationally, for Israel, the redemption is still future. It hasn't happened yet, but it will. But the way has been paid for individual redemption by that same shed blood of Jesus Christ for those who will receive it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter explains there that we are not bought with corruptible things such as silver and gold. No, we are bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You see, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that has given us our individual redemption for all of those who will accept it. We have been bought back out of that slave market of sin, you see. The moment that we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are redeemed. Our debt has been paid in full because of what he has done for us. But nationally, for Israel, their redemption is yet future. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 21. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the end times, things that will happen during that time of judgment in the tribulation period while he was here in his earthly ministry. One of those passages is in Luke chapter 21. We'll start reading with verse 25. He says of those end times, Luke 21:25, there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and expectation of these things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, he says, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. Again, not their personal redemption. He's talking here about the redemption of the nation of Israel. When all of these signs and wonders start to break loose and happen, their redemption, they can rejoice, the believers can, in knowing that their redemption draws near. The believers and the nation of Israel at that time. That redemption that's spoken of there is the book of Revelation. What we are studying, when the redemption of the nation of Israel will be near at hand. Today, in Revelation chapter 5, it's really a continuation of where we were last Sunday in Revelation chapter 4. Sometimes chapter breaks are helpful in the scriptures, and sometimes they kind of detract. They kind of fall in the wrong place. I think this is one of those, because Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, they're really all about the same thing in the throne room of heaven. John was caught up in the Spirit to the throne room of heaven, and God the Father was on the throne, we saw last week in chapter 4, surrounded by four cherubim, we believe, four living creatures, angelic beings, and also then by 24 elders who were also sitting on thrones with crowns on their head. And we saw last week those 24 elders got up and took off their crowns and cast them before the throne of God and then gave praise to God. And so we pick up today with Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Notice that the verse starts with "and." Again, continuing action from the previous chapter. Him that sat on the throne here is God the Father, and in his right hand he has a scroll. Some render it book. I believe even the King James renders it book. But really, it's a scroll. You know what we're talking about there. You know, most of the time we picture a long sheet that has wooden handles on each end, and you roll it up tight to protect it, and it's a scroll there. So that's what this is. It's a scroll. It's rolled up, and it's sealed. There are four scrolls or books altogether in the book of Revelation. One is the Book of Life. You remember where that shows up, right? All the way at the end, in the time of the judgment, in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15. It's the book that contains the names of all of those who have ever been saved. The Book of Life. And then there's the book of works also. Possibly more than one, possibly books of works, but it's in the same context. It's in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 13. This book or these books record the deeds of everyone who has ever lived, good and bad. And those deeds, those books, will be used to judge those whose name is not found written in the first book we mentioned, the book of Lot. But for all of those who are judged by those books, by their works, whose name is not found in the book of life, they will all be cast into the lake of fire, into hell, for all eternity, separated from God. There's a little book that shows up in Revelation chapter 10. That book contains a summary of the final events of the return of Christ. And then there's this book that we're looking at this morning, the seven-sealed book of Revelation chapter 5 that I've titled this morning, The Book Within the Book. The Biblion, the book, but really it's a scroll. And John says it had writing on the inside and on the outside with seven seals. In ancient times, all important documents, all important scrolls were sealed. On the outside, many times, public information would be written, you know, like the names to whom this contract or whatever it is referred to, what it was, what the primary purpose of this document was. And then on the inside, there would be details of the transaction, the terms of the agreement. And so that was kept from public view. I believe Ezekiel and Daniel were permitted a glance at the contents of this scroll before it was sealed. In Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 10, Ezekiel speaks of the Lord presenting this scroll, but then in verse 10 he says, "He spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it or in it were lamentations and mourning and woe." What does that sound like to you? It sounds like the book of Revelation to me. What was written inside it, lamentations and mourning and woe. What's contained in the scroll, I believe, is the unfolding that we find here in the book of Revelation. The seals and the contents of this book, with this book, will be what unfolds in the chapters that we will be studying in the coming weeks. What will be unfolding in the pages of this book, the book of Revelation. And then I think Daniel saw it in Daniel chapter 12. And in fact, I think Daniel was there when this scroll was sealed up. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4, the Lord says to Daniel, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." Shut it up and seal it until the time of the end. Skipping down to verse 9, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 9. He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." You see, Daniel had inquired about when the events covered by the scroll would occur, and he was instructed to seal it up until the time of the end. And now, here in the book of Revelation, I believe it's that same rolled up scroll that's about to be opened, because now the end time has come that the Lord spoke of for Daniel. As John contemplates the significance of this scroll, we find that a loud voice cries out. Let's read Revelation chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." We aren't told who the angel is by name. Many believe it's Gabriel because he is the angel to whom Daniel was conversing in Daniel chapter 9. But it's pointless to guess. There are people that go into some great detail trying to prove that it's Gabriel. There's really no reason to argue about it. I don't think it's really that important. But the angel cries out, "Who is worthy?" Who is worthy? Now, the scroll here, I believe, is the title and deed to the earth. And so the real question here is, who is worthy to rule the earth? Who can fulfill the requirements of this document to redeem the earth? To purchase it back from the pawn shop that Adam and Eve put it into? The right to rule the earth is now going to be decided at the throne of God once and for all. Applicants for the position are sought out with a loud voice. Who is worthy? But we saw that there was silence. No one was able to open the scroll. No one was worthy. You see, what we have here is the Old Testament concept of the kinsman redeemer. When you fall on hard times, you need some quick cash. You could take that diamond or that gun to the pawn shop and get some money. And then later on, you could come back and redeem that diamond or that gun from the pawn shop. You could buy it back out. Well, you know, the same thing happened in Old Testament times. There were people that would fall on hard times, and a lot of times they didn't have a whole lot that they could barter with, but they did have property. They had land, things of that sort. And so they would then pawn, so to speak, the land that they had. And so there would be terms of an agreement written out. It would be rolled up in the scroll and then sealed. And if they fell on hard times, then they couldn't redeem that property. They couldn't get it back, but someone else could. And we see this actually recorded in the book of Ruth. You remember with Ruth and Naomi? They had lost their land, their husbands had died, and they come back to the land, but the land's not theirs anymore, and they don't have the means to buy it back, to live in the land of Israel anymore. And God sees to it that in their good fortune, they happen upon Boaz. And Boaz becomes the kinsman redeemer that purchases their land back for them. To be the kinsman redeemer, there were three conditions. First of all, as the name indicates, they had to be kin. They have to be related. That's the first step. Second of all, they have to have the means to redeem it. They have to have the money, in this case, to buy it back. The wherewithal, we might say. And then third, not only do they have to be a kinsman and have the wherewithal to redeem the property, but they also have to be willing to do it. They have to be willing. So those are the three conditions of the kinsman redeemer. But verse 3 tells us that no one in all the realms of man were found worthy to open it or even to look at it. That's not quite what it sounds like there, the way it's translated. Obviously, they could look at it. John saw it. He saw the scroll so he could look upon it, but it means he couldn't investigate it with any detail. No one was worthy to look at it with any detail, and definitely not to see what was written inside. Many would obviously be willing to rule the earth. I mean, many have tried in the past in human history, right? But it's not that simple. Here, one not only had to be willing, but here, they also have to be worthy. That means they have to have the means to redeem the title and deed of the earth back to mankind. Of the billions of men who have existed in the past and those who will exist in the future, not one single person is found worthy to take the scroll here. And so John weeps, we find, in verse 4. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it, to investigate it, to search into the terms. Why did he weep? Why did John sob? You know, it wasn't just out of disappointment that no one could read the contents. Obviously, the Holy Spirit had revealed to John what this was, being the title indeed to the earth, and what it meant. Because if no one is worthy to take the scroll and to break the seals to open the scroll, then it also means that all the promises that God had made to the forefathers of the nation of Israel and proclaimed by his holy prophets throughout the history of man, all those promises would fail. Israel's hope for the Jewish kingdom couldn't be fulfilled. The very thought of this, you see, is what troubled John. And it's why he wept. But we can rejoice because it is revealed that there is one who is worthy. Obviously, the one who is worthy is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And first we see his person. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5 says, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep.'" Hey, hold on, John. You don't get carried away here. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. These are exclusive titles for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, from the Root of David, whom we know, by the way, is God the Father manifested in the flesh of man. He is the God-man. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we could ask ourselves, well, who is the Word? And we don't have to come up with the answer. Because John chapter 1 and verse 14 then says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among men." That is the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. Take note that these titles tie back to the nation of Israel. I want you to notice that. The Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. Which again tells us that after the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, God is going to reestablish His relationship with the nation of Israel. Also telling us that what's occurring in the book of Revelation has nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ. I want you to get that. Nothing to do with us in the specifics of it. It's about God's relationship to Israel. It's God's pouring out of His wrath on a Christ-rejecting world, which includes the unbelievers of Israel as well as the unbelievers of the earth. It's about God's redemption, Christ's redemption of the earth and the nation of Israel. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the type of Messiah that Israel had always wanted and expected, a fearsome lion. They crucified Him because He was too tame for them. They wanted a king who would come in and crush the Roman rule over them and the power that it had over them. They wanted a king who would make Jerusalem the capital of a new world empire. They wanted a descendant of David to come and rule and reign, a rightful descendant of David to sit on the throne. The reason the Lion of the tribe of Judah will prevail to break the seals open is because He is of the Root of David. He is the rightful king to sit on that throne, you see. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Redeemer of the nation of Israel and of all the earth. He will provide redemption in every sense of the word. And that will also include the Gentiles saved through the ministry of Israel in that day. The fulfillment of this prophecy to redeem Israel and the earth is about to commence. We're about to begin, finally, in this plan of redemption for Israel and the earth. And so we note the Lord's position as the execution of these series of judgments is about to unfold. Look at verse 6. It says, "I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb." How could John have missed Him? We looked through all of chapter 4 and we studied it last week, and the lamb wasn't there. John told us what he saw, but he was so taken up with the sights and the sounds of glory, so occupied with the throne and its lightnings and thunderings and the emerald rainbow and these strange angelic beings before the throne of God and these mysterious elders seated and the crystal sea and, boy, all of those things. He just flat missed the Lamb of God standing in the midst of all of it. And before you get too harsh, I want to remind you, we do the exact same thing in our own daily life. We get so caught up in the worry and the tapestry and the pomp and circumstance of life that we just get up and we go on autopilot through all the daily things that we have to do. We're just full of activity. And not just of the non-religious kind, even of the religious kind. And yet, many times we're guilty of ignoring the Lord's presence in it all. If we're honest, this is us. We must take the time to stop and be aware that the Lord Jesus Christ is in it all. We must take more time to acknowledge Him, more care in doing so. But John also notes the passion of the Lamb. Passion here means His suffering. You've heard of the passion of Christ. That's the suffering of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 6, I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. John turns to see the lion. Wait, what? I mean, earlier he said it was the lion of the tribe of Judah. But he turns and now instead he sees a lamb. What a contrast, right? I mean, it's such a contrast that it almost seems like a contradiction, except that you and I know that the lion is the lamb. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah, the rightful Messiah, the king, but he's also the lamb, the one who was slain. It's interesting to note that the title lamb for the Lord only occurs twice in all of the Old Testament. But then we come to the New Testament, right? Not so fast. It only occurs twice in the four gospel accounts as well. It only occurs once in the book of Acts. And it only occurs once in the Jewish epistles, and that's by Peter. But in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lamb 28 times. The book of Revelation is the record of the redemption of the nation of Israel and the earth. And He came to redeem them, and He did so by the shedding of His blood. That's why He's pictured as the Lamb so many times in the book of Revelation. Another interesting thing about the title of the Lamb in the book of Revelation is that it's not the generic word for Lamb that's used here. Instead, it's a different Greek word used in the book of Revelation that actually means a little lamb. God's little lamb. How ironic that Satan is pictured as a great red dragon in the record of the apocalypse in the book of Revelation, a fearsome beast who has amassed an army of militant foes against God that numbers in the countless millions. And against all of that, standing in opposition to it, none other than God's little lamb. Certainly we see the words of the Apostle Paul ring true here from 1 Corinthians chapter 27, if you'd like to turn with me there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There is no 27. Don't try that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. The Apostle Paul says here, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. How confounding that a little lamb is all that God needs to defeat all of His foes. But of course, again, this is no ordinary little lamb. This is God in the flesh, the Lamb of God. The seven horns here speak of His omnipotence. It's an image of power, you see. And seven is one of those numbers of completeness from the Scriptures. So it speaks of His complete power, omnipotence. He is all powerful. And the seven eyes and the seven spirits of God, His omniscience, His knowledge, knowing all that happens in heaven and the earth. So certainly, the Christ is definitely worthy to accept the challenge that has been put down. Look at verse 7. Then He came, that is Christ, the Lamb of God, and He took the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. In other words, Christ says He will pay the mortgage. He will pay the debt. And He can do so. He is mankind's next of kin. He is related to us in that He took upon Himself the form of flesh. Remember John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh. and dwelt among us. So he's our kinsman. He is able to do it also. He has the wherewithal. Why? How? Because he paid the price for our redemption. He shed his own blood for our redemption, and he is certainly willing to do it. There's a companion passage to this back in Daniel chapter 7. If you'll turn with me there. You said, Pastor, I thought Revelation was all about the nation of Israel, and now you're talking about his redemption for us. It's both. Remember, even the Apostle Paul said that the blood that Jesus Christ shed was the blood of the new covenant. But the blood of the new covenant for the nation of Israel is the very same blood that cleanses you and I for the nation, from our sins, even though we are not of the nation of Israel, even though the new covenant is not for us in the body of Christ. It's the same blood that works on our behalf. Daniel chapter 7, starting with verse 13, Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days. Who is the Ancient of Days? If he's the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, he's coming to God the Father. And they brought him near before him. So he stands and comes near the throne. Verse 14. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Then all peoples and nations and languages, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. You see, that's what we're seeing right now in the book of Revelation. What's recorded right now in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He comes to God the Father, and by taking the scroll, he is now worthy to rule. Rule and reign. All peoples and nations now will worship him. He will have dominion over all of it. It all belongs to him. Adam had dominion, but he lost it, you see, when he sinned. And then Satan had control when Adam mortgaged the earth, and now Christ is going to redeem it. Note that Jesus Christ is not on the throne yet. The one on the throne is God the Father. And Jesus Christ is now standing beside the throne. And that's interesting because the Apostle Paul presents Jesus Christ in heaven seated at the right hand of God. And that accords with Scripture as well, because in Psalm chapter 110 and verse 1, God the Father says to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. But now Jesus Christ is no longer sitting. Now the unfolding of the redemption is about to occur, and he is integral in it, and so now he stands to take his position as the one who has dominion over all the earth. Because you see, right now, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Right now, again, the earth is mortgaged to Satan, in the pawn shop of Satan, so to speak. But Christ will redeem it. And he indeed is worthy to claim the title indeed of the earth. His claim is threefold. First of all, he's worthy in creation. If you wanted to add three C's to the outline here, we could. He's worthy in creation because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one by whom everything was created. Next, he is worthy because of Calvary. For there is where he provided the means by which he's going to redeem the earth back to himself. And now also, he's going to be worthy in conquest. Again, he's already been pictured as all-powerful by the picture of the seven horns. Since power is the only language that the unregenerate heart of man understands, here comes some power. He's going to be worthy in conquest. And notice that when he takes the scroll to the title and deed of the earth, not one voice protests. There is not one voice that questions his right to take it. In other words, he is the perfect choice of God to inherit the rule of everything. In John chapter 3 and verse 35, it says, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Everything will be in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as soon as the Lamb is introduced, worship is immediately given to him, and he becomes the focal center of the entire universe. Turn back to Revelation chapter 5. verses 8 through 12. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. How many is that? A bunch. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." I want you to notice in here that our prayers aren't lost. Did you see that? I know, at least I feel it sometimes, that my prayer life feels so feeble. Like there are things that I'm praying for that just never seem to happen. There are things in this world that break my heart, and we pray about those things and our heart continues to break. And sometimes it can just feel like our prayers are lost. When we see the condition of the world and we pray about it, man, sometimes it just feels meaningless. It feels like we're just going through a meaningless routine at this point and nothing is happening. But I want you to see that our prayers are accumulating in heaven, waiting for a time of fulfillment in God's time. These mighty creatures here take the feeble prayers of God's people on earth and they pour them out as a sweet fragrance before the throne of God. And the worship in heaven then reaches a higher octave. And I want you to note the change, that there is a new song sung, he says. In chapter 4, when all the heavenly host there fell down and worshiped, the song was, "Thou art worthy, for thou hast created." Now the angelic host revise it a bit. "Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain." And they also mentioned the blood. In verse 9, it says, "They were redeemed to God by your blood." Listen, the blood is important. It's not a popular thing today from pulpits, but we can't turn our back on the blood of Jesus Christ. We can't even compromise when it comes to the meaning of the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the only means of redemption. It says in the book of Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ is the only thing that cleanses us from our sins. And then also it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith in what? In the case of where we are right now in human history and also in this time of the book of Revelation, it's faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If you don't have faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you're not pleasing to God. It's as simple as that, folks. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And it's because of the blood of Jesus Christ that he has the right to take the scroll. Now, just stop and think of the wonder of this all. The Creator, remember, that was the previous song. "You are worthy because you have created." But the Creator stepped out of glory, his place in glory, to be born as one of us in a body of flesh, in a dirty stable, humbly, not in a palace. And then he humbly journeyed among his creation as a poor man. The son of a carpenter is what he was known as. And then he suffered at the hands of his own creation. Inexplicably, horrible things. But he did it all so that he could bring redemption. And in heaven, it's Calvary that fills their vision now and prompts their worship. "You are worthy because you were slain." As Catherine Hinkey once wrote, that was then set to music, "When in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the same old story I have loved so long. Of course, that comes from the hymn, I Love to Tell the Story. I invite you to just read the words to that hymn sometime this week and meditate upon it. The song of triumph swells and reverberates until all of heaven is filled with the praise of the Lamb of God. Look again at verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. He is worshipped not only as the focal center in the entire universe, but his praise reaches now to the furthest circumference of the entire universe. As we finish up verses 13 and 14, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. We kind of went quickly from verses 8 through 14. There's no time to study those in detail this week. But I'm not sure that we really need to study it in detail. But again, I'm going to give you some homework. Read them this week. I mean, set some time aside to get alone by yourself and read these verses and this praise to Jesus Christ in verses 8 through 14 of Revelation chapter 5, and just quietly ponder it and meditate upon it. From every single sphere, from every single tongue rings out the acknowledgement at last that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and there will not be one single dissenting voice once again. Did you notice that it says in verse 13, every creature which is in heaven and earth praises him? Not just the redeemed, and not just humans, and not just humans and angelic beings, every creature. Do you know that all creation suffers right now and is longing for that day of redemption to come, when the Lord God redeems the earth back to himself and overturns the curse of sin? In closing, turn back with me to Romans chapter 8, quickly. Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 18. Paul, talking about his sufferings in the flesh, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." Whose fault is it that creation was subjected? Ours. Now again, going back to Adam and Eve, when the earth was put into the pawn shop. Verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors or travails or is in pain with birth pains together until now. And all of creation will one day be redeemed, delivered from the curse. Today, God has placed into the hands of human beings the decision whether or not to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's your decision. God has given you free will. You determine. I mean, there are people today that's what they've said. I don't need Jesus Christ. Fine. That's your choice to make, whether or not you want him to be your Savior right now. But the decision as to whether or not to acknowledge him as Lord is not your decision to make. It's going to happen. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the Apostle Paul makes that very clear in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. The question is, when are you going to do that? See, you can refuse to do it now, but you're going to do it later. And if that's the path you take, it's going to be too late. You have already made the decision that you don't need God, and so God will allow you that choice, and you will spend forever without him. Or you can go a different path and understand that you do in fact need a Savior. You do in fact need Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, as your Savior, and accept the payment for sin that has already been made. And you see, you can acknowledge right now that Jesus Christ indeed is Lord of all and Lord of your own life. I beg you to do that. And now the stage is set, folks. The death and destruction is about to begin, and I know that's what you've been waiting for. In our study of the book of Revelation, Christ has taken the scroll, the mortgage, the book of redemption, we might say, and the seals are about to be broken, and with the breaking of each seal, something will take place on the earth, something catastrophic. And then with the breaking of the final seventh seal, then there will be seven trumpets that blow with more judgments, and then seven bowls of wrath will be poured out. And again, I know that's what you've been waiting for, the carnage. Okay, starting next week, Lord willing, with Revelation chapter 6. I hope that you will come back and join me then. But one final appeal, please. If you've not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, please don't wait till it's too late to acknowledge Him. I beg you to do that today. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much again for this time that we've had to look into Your Word and for the encouragement that we find in knowing that one day all the pain and suffering that we see around us will be abolished forever, when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ does indeed redeem the earth from the chaos of sin that we have placed it under by our own foolish choices. Father, we just thank You and praise You, and we just pray, Father, that we are bold to reach out to the world around us with the message of love, Your message of love and redemption. Even when people try to shut us up, just pray, Father, that we have the boldness to open our mouth even more, to acknowledge that it is not a message of hate that we are trying to get out to the world, but it is indeed a message of love, and may we stand firmly for it. In the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, amen.